Well, good evening, folks. Nice to see you here tonight during this Easter season. Tonight, we want to look at the post-resurrection appearances of Christ. So my talk is about that. Now, once, a number of years ago, I was watching this documentary online, and it was about it was called The Lost 40 Days of Christ. And then I said, you know, that is a nice a topic for a sermon. So someday I'll give this talk. And so this talk is basically, it comes from that documentary, which I saw online, with my own, of course, additions and machinations and all sorts of other things. Well, the question is, what did Jesus do between his resurrection and his ascension? So there's about 40 days there. And what we want to do tonight is take a look at what Jesus did during those 40 days. Let's turn, first of all, to Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 5. You'll see it there. Now, tonight there's going to be a lot of verses, so bear with me. I try to chop it down as much as possible, but you know, you need the context. So anyways, there's going to be quite a few verses to look at. So let's take a look at this verse. Acts 1, 1 to 5, this is written by Luke. He says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. So we have tonight seven of these, or is it six? Anyways, I think it's six. But obviously there are others, and so only the ones that we have in the Gospels are recorded. So he gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So we want to take a look at some of those appearances of Christ after his resurrection. We are reminded in John chapter 21, verse 25, John says, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Now, we've been, Christ, of course, it's been 2,000 years since Christ was on this earth. And over those 2,000 years, how many books do you think have been written about Christ and his life and his teachings and so forth? I don't know. There probably are hundreds of thousands of books that have been written about Christ, and they're still being written today. And so you can never fully fathom and get to the depths of what Christ means. And so people are still writing books about Christ and what he did. Now, before we continue, I want to take you on a bit of an aside. Some cast doubt on the gospel accounts because they're not identical. And they agree in their essential details. And so they accuse the Christians of, you guys can't even get your story straight. You got four different stories about Christ. No, four different gospels. But if the stories are exactly identical, then there would be suspicion of fabrication, which is not possible in an uncontrolled transmission. What does that mean? Well, the New Testament, you know, they copied the letters of the apostles, and they were, you know, people took them there, they took them there, and so forth. So very quickly, within the first century, all the New Testament writings were known. And it's not possible to collect them all and, you know, change them in any way. So in a controlled transmission, of course, you know, you control the text, but in an uncontrolled transmission like the New Testament, you can't control the text. So there's no possibility of collusion and, you know, trying to get the story to be the identical. For instance, police, if they're eyewitnesses, and their testimony about some event are identical, then the police are suspicious of that kind of testimony because of the potential for collusion. For instance, you might have two criminals that are being investigated by the police, and they say to each other, let's get our story straight. Let's make sure we say the same things. And of course, in doing that, then the police are suspicious. These stories are too identical. So the fact that the Gospels are different is good, because this is what you would expect from eyewitness testimony, that the events are not identical. And so that's good. So we see that the Gospels basically agree in their essential details, although there are some variations. And you would expect that in this type of eyewitness testimony. Well, let's take a look at the various appearances. So if we turn to the next slide. So we're going to look first at the empty tomb, then on the road to Emmaus, then in Jerusalem, the upper room, Christ appears to Thomas, then on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, then finally the Ascension. So let's take a look at these one after the other. First of all, the empty tomb. So I'm going to put these verses up there for you. So just follow along as I read. I try to make it as short as possible, but you want some of the context. So, but you can just follow, or follow in your whatever you have before you, cell phone, or Bible. You have it up here. So at the empty tomb, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, everybody thinks that's John, and said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. Okay, now we jump down to verse 11. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, woman, why are you crying? They have taken my Lord away, she said, and I don't know where they have put him. At this she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. So for some reason, she didn't recognize him. He asked her, woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? Thinking he was the gardener, she said, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them that he had said these things to her. All right. So she was the first person that saw the resurrected Lord. And it wasn't a man, it was a woman. And so this was Sunday morning. So Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene the first day of the week. And, who is this Mary Magdalene? You may have heard all sorts of things about Mary Magdalene, lately. But let's take a look at who she really is. So what I've done is I've taken a few passages that talk about Mary Magdalene, and the portions you see in red up there, I don't know if you can see it too well there. I can see it at the back, okay. But so the portions that are in red are extra information that is added. And again, remember we said that the, you know, to get the full story of what happened, you put all the accounts together and you get the full blown picture of what happened. But in Matthew 27, at the crucifixion, among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. Then Matthew 27, 60 to 62, at the tomb, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. So this is a bit of new information. They were sitting opposite the tomb. In other words, they knew exactly where the tomb was. They didn't go to the wrong tomb, as some have suggested. Matthew 28, on the way to the tomb, so it was after the Sabbath, first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to the tomb. So they know exactly where the tomb was. At the crucifixion, there were women watching at a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Younger, and Joseph, and a new person, Salome. Mark 15, in the garden tomb. Again, Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of Joseph, again saw where he was laid. Again, important. Notice that they zero in on this. They knew where the tomb was. Okay, so it seems to be important as you read these passages. Again, going to the tomb, some new information in Mark 16. So again, it was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. And here they bring spices that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Well, of course, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea already beat them to it, because remember, they bought about 75 pounds of spices. And so maybe they're going to put their spices together with those of Nicodemus. Then in the Mark passage, here, this is new information about Mary Magdalene. Again, it says Jesus rose early on the first day of the week. Okay, again, Saturday, early. And he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. And then it tells us that out of Mary Magdalene, he had driven out seven demons. Okay, so she had seven demons, and she was delivered by these demons, from these demons. Now, there's nowhere in the scriptures that says Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. Okay, so you never get that picture of her being a prostitute, but she did have these demons, and Jesus drove these demons out of her. And at the cross, John 19 again, near the cross stood his mother. Note this, his mother, his mother's sister. What does that mean? That means that Jesus had an aunt. Okay? And Mary, the wife of Clopas. A new bit of information. Clopas and then Mary Magdalene. Clopas was one of the two walking on the way to Emmaus. This is the wife of Clopas. And Clopas was one of the two that walked on the way to Emmaus. So, it appears that Mary Magdalene knew Jesus. And some think or feel that she was a wealthy woman, actually, and she helped finance the disciples, amongst as well as some other women. Their meeting in the garden tomb was irregular, of course. She being a woman and he a man. This, you know, you just don't do that in that culture. Women were not allowed to testify in court. They had a lower status than men. It's interesting that how did she recognize Jesus? Not from his physical form, but what he said. What did he say? Mary. What's the most beautiful word in the world? Your name. Your name. And Jesus called her by her name. And I don't know if you've ever talked to somebody on the phone, but, you know, I call my, you know, a long-lost friend or a sister in Vancouver or something like that, and they recognize my voice just like that. They know it's me. I don't even have to identify myself. And this is the same thing here. As soon as Mary heard Jesus say her name and the way he said it, she recognized right away that this is Christ, not a gardener, but he is the risen Christ. So she's the first human to see and encounter the resurrected Lord. And Christ had no problems revealing himself to Mary, a woman, instead of a man. So the first person to see the resurrected Lord was a woman from whom he had cast out seven demons. And this makes the story quite compelling, right? The fact that she was the first. And then Jesus told her to go and tell the others of what had happened. All right, so that's the first post-resurrection appearance. The second one is on the road to Emmaus. And this story is found in Luke chapter 24, verses 13 to 35. I'm not going to read all the verses. I've just sort of whittled it down a little bit. So starting at verse 13. Now that same day, so it's the same day now, right? Two of them were walking or going to the village of Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, south, not too far. And now it says that they were walking with each other. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they walked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. But they were kept from recognizing him. So again, they didn't recognize that it was Jesus. So I don't know why. It's just they didn't recognize him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Clopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" Now, it says there are two of them, and we don't know who the other one was. Perhaps it was the wife of Clopas. Some people think it could even have been Luke himself who was walking with Clopas, but we don't know. The other person's not mentioned. "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early in the morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen visions of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken.'" Then there was an inn, and they stop at the inn, and they invite Jesus to join them in the inn. In verse 30, "When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it again to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight." Boom, gone. Now, this is a very interesting story, too. So here we have the ordinary contrasted with the supernatural. You have two people walking down to Emmaus. Jesus appears. They don't recognize him. Oftentimes, within the natural, the supernatural lurks in the background. Okay? God is always at work. He's in this world. He's never left this world. This event occurs a few hours after Jesus' encounter with Mary Magdalene. And as we said, Emmaus is a village just south of Jerusalem. Christ was recognized not because of his physical form, but by what he does. So they don't recognize Jesus, his face or his physical form, but they do recognize him by what he does. And what does he do? He breaks bread. They had seen Jesus do this on many occasions. This is allusion to the Last Supper. In the breaking of bread, we see Jesus for who he really is, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world, whose body was broken for us. Communion, or the Eucharist, is the longest running meal in history. On any given Sunday in the world, the Last Supper is being celebrated. We remember what Christ has done for us on the cross. Matthew 26, 25 to 29. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And in 1 Corinthians 11, 30, 23 to 25, Paul adds that we do this in remembrance of him. So we remember him. We remember what Christ did. And so in the breaking of the bread at Emmaus in the inn, we remember what Christ did for us on the cross. Our third post-resurrection appearance is in Jerusalem, in the upper room, John 20, 19 to 22. On the evening of the first day of the week, so now it's evening of that day, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." So wherever Christ is, there is peace. Now, there may be turmoil in the world and around you, but if Christ is in you, and you are a follower of Christ, then wherever he is, there is peace. And as he says, "As the Father sent me, I am sending you." So this event occurs a few hours later in the evening. The backdrop of the writing of these Gospels, remember, was the violence in Jerusalem. It is seething with political tension. Rome had been at war with the Jews on and off for about 100 years. The apostles are in hiding. All hope for a bright future is gone. Christ's mission appears to be a failure. They themselves felt guilty for his death. They had abandoned and deserted him. Rumors of his resurrection seem impossible to believe. Crucifixion, after all, was a psychological kind of warfare. It was gruesome. It was grotesque. Corpses were often left on the cross to rot, or they were thrown in pits as a public service announcement. Romans were they're big on these kinds of announcements. Basically what they were saying is, this is what could happen to you if you try to rebel. Don't even think of it. Or you'll be on that cross and your corpse will rot there. Or we'll throw it in a pit and it'll rot in a pit. Pontius Pilate would have no hesitation in crucifying the apostles and their associates. Jesus was just another casualty of Rome. He and his followers were seen as a threat. Now, we know that Pontius Pilate was so sadistic that he eventually was recalled to Rome. When Jesus appears in the upper room, this was totally beyond their comprehension. They had no way of explaining this, no category of reference. How do you explain somebody who was dead appears all of a sudden? What do you say? What would go through your mind? You're probably stunned. But the interesting thing here is they recognize him not because of his sudden appearance, but by the wounds in his hands and feet. Now, of course, the disciples, at least Peter, James, and John, they saw people, Elijah and Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. So the appearance of Christ perhaps is not a big deal, but it is a big deal. But, you know, they've seen something like this already. And in the Old Testament, we have all kinds of, you know, miraculous things that happen. But the fact that Jesus showed them his hands, the wounds, and the wound in the side, this can be no other but Jesus Christ himself. So that's why he shows them his hands and his side, the wounds. This is the clincher. So Christ was the first person to ever be resurrected. Now, when you think about Lazarus, well, you know, Lazarus, he died again. So you could think of Lazarus experiencing a remarkable healing of all his organs, you might say, right? I mean, he was already 4 days in the tomb, and, you know, things are getting pretty rich in that tomb, and but he died again. So Lazarus, you could call that a resuscitation more than a resurrection. Jesus Christ is the first of a kind, and we will follow, okay, in due course. So this event was also the turning point of the 40 days of appearances. When Christ comes, peace breaks down fear. Things are on a new course. Jesus' mission was still on track, and he was going to use the disciples to continue with his mission. The fearful apostles and associates would soon be ready to publicly proclaim their faith despite all kinds of opposition. However, there are a few more bowling balls to come. And so let's take a look at some of those. In Luke chapter 24, verses 36 to 45, there's a reference there to the same event. In this event, in verse 37, what's interesting is that it says, they were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled? Why do doubts arise in your minds? Look at my hands and feet. It is I, myself. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." So he invited them to touch him, okay, to look, you know. They were amazed, of course, and they still didn't believe. They were filled with amazement. Maybe they, again, they didn't know what to, what do you think, you know. And so he asked them, "Do you have anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he ate it, showing that, hey, it's me. I got a body. Look, I'm not some ephemeral spirit. It's me. Look at my wounds. You know, I was dead, but I'm alive. That's unusual, but it's me. So our fourth post-resurrection appearance is to Thomas. In John chapter 20, verses 24 to 29. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hands into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Hey, Thomas, come here. Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side." That's where they speared Christ, right? Coup de grace in the side. He said, "Reach out and put your hand into my side." I don't know if Thomas actually did that. No, but "Stop doubting and believe." Then Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." So this appearance occurs a week later. They're in the upper room. Thomas had not been there for the first appearance of Christ. We don't know why. Perhaps he was afraid. discouraged about what had happened. When told that Jesus was risen, he refused to believe. He wants evidence because the claims are too fantastic. Nobody rises from the dead. This is, you know, Jesus had told them, "I'm going to rise from the dead." But when it happened, you know, they couldn't believe it. It's just too fantastic. He typifies a modern skeptic, rational and empirical. Show me the evidence. He says, as an empiricist, show me the evidence. However, Jesus goes out of his way to convince Thomas. He appears. He invites Thomas to examine his wounds. Hey, look. Now, how did that happen? This is what the Romans did to me. You know, you can put your finger through there. Look. See that? Did you see that? No. Yeah? That's what Jesus said for Thomas to do. You can put your finger through there. And so he invites Thomas to examine the wounds. He says, have a look. Use your reason of observation. Check it out. Again, Thomas is directed to his wounds as a defining evidence. Okay? A dead man is alive. And the wound in the side, you know, went right up to here, right up to the heart, and the heart was pierced, and blood and water came out. And so Jesus invited Thomas to, you know, to examine it. Look, examine. So for Thomas, it was not enough to see the resurrected Christ. He had to actually touch him. Of course, not everybody would be able to do as Thomas had done. But Jesus said, blessed are those who have believed but do not see. Okay? So we don't see like Thomas did. We see indirectly through the story, through the accounts. And that's sufficient data to make a reasonable decision about the claims of Christ. So believing in Christ is not just a blind leap of faith. There is internal evidence. There's external evidence. There are historians, and Roman historians, and Jewish historians, Josephus, who write about Christ. So there is evidence not only in the scripture, but outside the scripture, which we don't have time to get into. But there's enough evidence to make a reasonable decision about the claims of Christ, that he is who he claims to be. The next appearance of Jesus is on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. This is in John chapter 21, verses 1 to 13. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to the disciples by the Sea of Galilee. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. So it's clear that not all the 12 were there, or the 11 at this point. I'm going out to fish, Simon told them. And they said, we'll go with you. So they went and got into the boat. But that night, they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples did not realize it was Jesus. Again, they don't recognize that it's Jesus. He called out to them, friends, haven't you any fish? No, they answered, he said. He said, throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some. When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciples whom Jesus loved said to Peter, that is John, right? The disciple whom Jesus loved, people think it's reference to John. It is the Lord. As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, it is the Lord, he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire of burning coals, there with a fish on it, and some bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish you just caught. Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. So for some reason, that was an important observation, you know, that the net was not torn. Also, 153, you know, what's the big deal? Why not 152? Why not just round it off to 150? But it's 153. So apparently they counted all the fish. They were all amazed. We've never seen such a catch. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. Well, let's examine the story a little bit. So, there is this turmoil in Jerusalem. The authorities were after them. So they decided to leave for home, for a breath of fresh air, away from the turmoil in Jerusalem. So in this appearance, we see the disciples going back to familiar surroundings. They lived in Galilee. They were fishermen. They go back to work, to well-known things, to clear their minds and reflect on the events in Jerusalem. You know, sometimes you just got to get away and think about what's going on. From the shore, Jesus calls out to them to see if they had any fish. "Did you catch any fish?" They said, "No, we didn't catch anything. They were fishing all night long." He tells them to cast their nets on the right side, and they catch an abundance of fish, 153 in all. Of course, they realize immediately that it's Jesus. He led them to throw the net over the side, the right side. So Galilee is a place where they lived, where they worked, and had ministered with Jesus. Capernaum, we were in Capernaum. We took a boat across the Sea of Galilee, and we were on the shore. I went swimming in the Sea of Galilee. I was wondering if this is a spot where maybe they were fishing. You never know. I tried to walk on the water. That didn't work too well. But at any rate, you know, this is where they worked. This is where they ministered. This is where they lived. And when they saw Jesus cooking some fish by the fire, you know, they were astonished. Wow. You know. And then Jesus asked them, "Hey, bring some of the fish you caught. Here's the creator of the universe," right? John chapter 3, that all things are created by him. John chapter 1, rather. Gospel of John. So here is the creator of the universe saying, "Bring some of the fish you caught." They ate together as they had done on many occasions. You know, Jesus and the disciples often ate together. And they recognized Jesus. You know, this is the one that was eating with us before they killed him. He's alive. Jesus was like one of them, having prepared a fire and having cooked some fish. Of course, it's not quite the same as before, because here is this is the resurrected Son of God. And then at the shore is where Jesus tells them of future events, such as the fate of Peter. And the fact that you know, Jesus, after his resurrection, was with his disciples. You know, this suggests to us that because of the resurrection, Jesus, this brings Jesus into our everyday lives. And Jesus is not very far from us. And so the resurrection, as we exercise faith in him, brings Christ into our everyday lives. He promises to be with us in every aspect of our lives. This was the experience of the disciples. And although we don't experience Christ anymore in that way, we know that he is with us in the power of his Spirit. Well, we come now to our final appearance of Christ. But before we get to that one, in 1 Corinthians 15, 5 to 7, there are other appearances mentioned here. For instance, it says he appeared to Cephas. He appeared to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time. So it doesn't give us much explanation. I don't think you have that one there. But, you know, we're not told much about these 500 people. Is this post-ascension, pre-ascension? Obviously, it's post-resurrection. But we're not told much. But anyways, at one time, at one point, 500 people saw the risen Christ. And so, although we're not told much about this event, there it is. And it's an important bit of information that Paul gives us. Then it says he appeared to James, then to the apostles. This seems to be another appearance to the apostles. And then, last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. So this is Paul speaking of himself. He saw Christ on the way to Damascus. So he saw the Christ after his ascension. He saw Christ in a vision. He wasn't with Christ with the other apostles. So he never did walk with Christ as the other disciples did. Finally, we come to our sixth appearance. This is the sixth and final appearance, Acts 1, 9 to 11. After he said this, he was taken up before the very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." In other words, the angels, what they're saying here, is that this Christ that is momentarily gone is going to return. So they were with Jesus, and boom, he's gone. Taken up, hidden by a cloud. This was a very extraordinary departure from the Mount of Olives. And it is the climax of the 40 days. This was a defining moment because it marks the end of all physical appearances of Christ. From here on out, any appearances of Christ are more as visions. For instance, Stephen saw a vision of Christ. Paul saw a vision of Christ on the way to Damascus. He would leave them from this mount and go up to God. It seemed the Jews always looked upward to God. The ascension was a bodily event, not something spiritual. Remember, the Greeks at the time, they didn't believe. They thought that the body was evil, that matter was evil, and that it was important to escape matter. And the Christian message is opposed to that. The body is good. The world is good. God created the universe good. I mean, it's marred, but it's good. In the beginning, it was good. Your body is good. And so Jesus took his body with him. Not some spiritual thing, but he took his body with him. And Jesus had told them what awaits them before he left, the power of the Holy Spirit and a mission to the world. In Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And then in verse 9 is where he is taken up into heaven. The apostles maintained their belief in the resurrection and ascension of Christ until the end of their days. They died for this belief. They're transformed from a fearful group of 12 to mighty men of God. The New Testament writers felt it important to prove the resurrection of Christ through these post-resurrection appearances. So that's why they're there, Christ is not dead, but he's raised. The ascension is beyond human comprehension. God. Language and speech. You know, how do you describe this? In the Acts 1 verse 9, it only describes it in a few terse lines. What do you say? He's gone. I don't know how to explain it. So there's just a few lines, two verses, describing Christ's leaving this world. But we all have a mission to the world. Christ, left us with the power of the Spirit to continue where he left off. The story, of course, starts with the crucifixion. This is what we've been looking at. We start with the crucifixion, but it does not end with the ascension. We now become the hands and feet of Christ as we share this story with the world. This is truly the greatest story ever told. Why? Well, because it takes us from Genesis 3:15. If you recall, your Genesis talks about basically there's a promise of a redeemer. After Adam and Eve fell, there's a promise of a redeemer. Okay? And this redeemer is Christ. And God's purposes in making that prediction way back in Genesis is fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, ushering in the last days. So the last days have started. The age of peace and restoration is upon us. And we're getting a foretaste of that age to come now in the church. And Jesus said, the kingdom is here. So we're getting a foretaste of that. So we have these resurrection appearances there to show us, the purpose is to show that Christ did in fact rise from the dead. He is who he claims to be. He is the Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, broken for us, and that he was taken up to heaven in the ascension. And the angels told the apostles that this same Jesus, as you have seen him go, this same Jesus will one day return. So every time we celebrate communion, we are reminding ourselves that Christ is going to return one day. And so let's be ready to receive him. Perhaps he'll come in our lifetime, perhaps not. But either way, we're going to see him, and we will rejoice in his presence. Jason?